This morning we're in Gospel of John, chapter 6, verses 35 through 40. We'll hold off on reading that for the time being, but before we begin, let's pray together. Heavenly Father, as we come before you this morning and open your word, I ask that you will speak to us. Lord, send your spirit that we might see these verses with new eyes and fresh eyes. And I pray that your spirit will help us to see into our hearts and to apply the gospel to us this morning. Father, I pray that you will give me power and authority from your word, that what is said might ring true in the ears of my brothers and sisters, and that they might leave here confident and assured in what you have done for us in Jesus Christ. In his name, amen. Well, as I said before, this is Reformation Sunday. It's the day the modern church has set aside to remember what happened 500 years ago. On October 31st, 1517, a monk named Martin Luther nailed his 95 theses to the church door in Wittenberg, Germany, sparking the Protestant Reformation. In contrast to the Roman Catholic Church, the Reformation emphasized that we're not saved by our works, but by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, for the glory of God alone, as revealed in Scripture alone. During the following years, the Reformation exploded and spread like wildfire all across Europe. Well, as you can imagine, the church didn't like the Reformation very much. And though they tried in a number of ways to slow its progress, they weren't very successful. So, in the year 1545, near the end of Martin Luther's life, the church began its official church-wide response to Protestant theology called the Counter-Reformation. The Counter-Reformation began at the Council of Trent, led by Cardinal Robert Bellarmine. Cardinal Bellarmine was assigned by Pope Clement VIII to identify and deconstruct the various heresies in Protestantism. Of course, there could have been many doctrines that he could have zeroed in on. He could have talked about justification by faith alone, or the Bible as the church's sole authority. But as important as those things were for the reformers, something else took over the top spot in the cardinal's mind. He wrote that the greatest of all Protestant heresies is assurance of salvation. In the Roman Catholic system, the idea that salvation is assured or guaranteed or secure, while it is theoretically possible, is not desired. Yes, if you live a perfectly righteous life and are classified as a saint by the church, or if by some kind of special revelation from God, you receive assurance that you are saved, yes, it's possible. But that would be rare, extremely rare. And even if one had lived a perfectly righteous life up until even near their death, it was still possible that a person could commit a mortal sin, causing him to lose his salvation until he performed the proper contrition and satisfaction for those sins. In Roman Catholic teaching, to believe that you are assured salvation is the height of arrogance. Only the inordinately proud person could believe that he was guaranteed to go to heaven after death and be saved from God's wrath. It was the humble man who believed that he had to live a good life and store up merit for himself in heaven and go to purgatory after death in order to further cleanse himself from sin. Historian Stephen Osmet well summarized the ramifications of this kind of theology in the Middle Ages when he said, "For medieval theologians, the present life remained an anxious pilgrimage. Man lived in unresolved suspense, fearing damnation and hoping for salvation, ever in need of confession and indulgence, discipline and consolation, saintly intercession, and the self-help of good works. Nothing seemed more impossible than this, worldly certainty of salvation." to us, the doctrine of assurance might seem like a random one for the cardinal to zero in on. But precisely for the reason Stephen Osmet laid out, for Luther and the other reformers, assurance was the central pastoral and theological issue of the Reformation. What sparked the Reformation was men like Martin Luther and John Calvin and Knox and Beza and Melanchthon, who were deeply aware of their own lack of assurance. Luther, with all of his spiritual anxieties, was keenly aware of the fear of damnation and the ever-pressing need of confession and indulgence. When we talk about the Reformation, what we often think about is justification by faith and the inerrancy of the scriptures as compared to the infallibility of the Pope and indulgences and the Mass. But the question beneath all of it, the motivating factor behind the Reformation, was this: can I really know that God has saved me? Well, here we are 500 years later. We've been blessed with the doctrines of the Reformation that revived the truth of the gospel, but humans are still the same. We are beset by many fears and doubts, fearing damnation, hoping for salvation, lacking assurance. We know Romans 5:1. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And we believe it. And yet, the feeling of peace can often elude us. And the more it does, the more we become like the pre-Reformation Luther, who would confess and confess and confess his sins and beat himself up for his failure, striving as hard as he could to answer that question. We turn inward to look for an answer, for some sign that God has really saved us. Is that you today? Are you scared to die? Not so much because you fear the actual event of death itself, but because you're not sure what's going to happen on the other side. Do you fear there is something left undone in your life? Something that might render all of God's promises untrue? Is there some sin that you just can't get over? That you just can't move past? Are you afraid that your good works won't measure up when you stand before the tribunal of God? Does wrath, hell, and eternal rejection keep you awake at night? This morning on Reformation Sunday, I want to help us answer that question one more time. Can I know that I am saved? And I want to help us see that this is no Protestant heresy, but that the doctrine of assurance is clearly and forcefully taught in the New Testament by Jesus Christ himself. I want us to see that assurance is both a promise to believers and a reality that can be experienced in this life. The message of the New Testament is that we can know, not by extraordinary revelation, but by the Word of God working in our hearts by the Spirit, that we are saved. If you're a Christian, my hope is that you and I will leave here this morning with what God wants for us: assurance, confidence, boldness, peace, rest, and joy that come from knowing that God will surely save those who believe. Even those who believe with the weakest, merest, most imperfect faith. If you have your Bibles, let's read together the words of Jesus from John 6, beginning in verse 35. Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. I said to you that you have seen me and yet do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. For about 400 years now, since the Westminster Confession of Faith was written, there's been a controversy surrounding something that John Calvin said. Calvin said that assurance of salvation is of the essence of faith. The controversy surrounds exactly what Calvin meant by that. Some have concluded that it was Calvin's belief that in order to be a true believer, one must have unwavering assurance of salvation. Some people still teach this. Perhaps you've heard something along these lines before. If you're not 100% sure, you're 100% lost. I don't know what you think, but it seems to me that if there is anything that could make someone less than 100% sure, it would be that kind of statement. Well, is that what Calvin meant when he said that assurance is of the essence of faith? No, it's not. In his Institutes on the Christian Religion, Calvin stated that faith is tossed about by various doubts, so that the minds of the godly are rarely at peace. At least they do not enjoy a perfect state. When Calvin said that assurance is of the essence of faith, he didn't mean that faith had to be unwavering, however desirable such faith would be. That assurance is of the essence of faith means that while I might not experience assurance, while that feeling of assurance might elude me, by faith I am assured that what God has done for me in Christ will save me. In other words, to say that faith or that assurance is of the essence of faith is to say that assurance is not first and foremost something that I feel or experience. Assurance is something that happens outside of me. Assurance is first and foremost a promise. And that's what Jesus teaches us here in John 6. The point of these verses is that assurance is the essence of the Christian faith. What we learn here is that God assures us that we will be saved because of what Christ has done for us. Even if we don't feel it, assurance is something that is given to us. The promise of these verses is that salvation is assured to those who believe, not because of anything in them, but because of what God does in Christ. And it's as we focus on these things that faith is built and assurance begins to be produced in our lives. Of course, there is such thing as false assurance. Someone can go through their life without a thought of Christ, without any kind of belief in him. They can walk through life without any desire to obey Christ, and they can blindly believe that they're going to be saved at the end of their life. But that's not what the doctrine of assurance is about. Assurance says that for those who are aware of their need for Christ, and for those who turn to Christ, they are assured salvation. So from these verses, I want to point out four truths that form the bedrock of our assurance. These are the truths that we need to stand on when those feelings of doubt and unbelief wash over us, so that the comfort of assurance can return. First, when doubt and fear threaten to overwhelm us, we need to stand on the bedrock truth of God's sovereign grace. I have a little test for you. I want you to fill in the blank on the following statement. I am a Christian because. How would you answer that question? I'm a Christian because I repented of sin. I'm a Christian because I'm growing in holiness. I'm a Christian because I have faith. what would you say? I have assurance, or I'm saved because I walk down an aisle. I'm saved because I go to church. I'm saved because I filled out a decision card. What would you say? In one sense, all of those statements are true. Those are good things that Christians, that are true of Christians. But in and of themselves, they do not answer the foundational why you are a Christian or how you became one. And if something along those lines is the primary way that you answer that question when Satan accuses you and your heart doubts, you'll never be able to possess the kind of assurance that you desire and that God desires for you. If your baseline answer to why you are a Christian and therefore why you are assured salvation is something along the lines of your repentance, your holiness, or even your faith, I can tell you by experience that assurance will elude you. It will elude you because your conscience and the devil will come to you and say, "But are you sure you really repented of your sin? Are you sure your repentance was genuine enough? Are you sure that you are really growing in holiness? Look at all of the sins that are still in your life. Look at the sins you're still dealing with today that you were dealing with 20 years ago. Look at all the ways that you have failed to be holy." Or, "Do you really have faith? Look at all the ways you fail to trust God on a daily basis. Look at all the ways that you're still anxious about your money and the future. Do you really believe? You can't be sure you're a Christian." Brothers and sisters, if we're to have assurance of salvation, there has to be something beneath all of that. Yes, Christians do and must repent of sin. Yes, Christians do and must grow in holiness. Yes, of course, Christians must believe. But the foundational reason we are saved and continue to be saved is not because of anything that we have done, even believing in Christ. We are saved because at the bottom of it all, and before it all, there was an act of sovereign divine grace. That's why the reformers said, "Sola gratia," grace alone saves. That's what Jesus is communicating in this passage when he said, "All that the Father gives me will come to me." Beloved, if you are imperfectly believing in Christ, if you are imperfectly repenting of sin, if you are imperfectly growing in holiness, it is because and only because in eternity past, God set his saving grace on you. In Ephesians 1, Paul said that from before the foundations of the world, God chose us to be holy and blameless in his sight. In 2 Timothy 1:9, we're told that God saved us not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ before the ages began. We are saved solely by an act of God's grace, wherein he pours out his favor on us in Christ Jesus. The Christian gospel is not grace and. It's not grace and works. It's not grace and my performance. It's not grace and doing my best. It is grace alone from before the foundations of the world. The point then is that salvation isn't simply your choice, but it is God's definitive act. It is God who decided to save you from before you were ever born, knowing you would be a sinner, apart from any good work that you would do, even apart from your faith. We come to faith not simply by an act of the will, but because it was God's will. And that means, beloved, that salvation isn't about you, but about grace. And that makes all the difference in the world in our pursuit of assurance. Reformer John Knox summarized this well when he said, There is no way more proper to build and establish faith than when we hear and undoubtedly do believe that our election consists not in ourselves, but in the eternal and immutable good pleasure of God. And that in such firmness that it cannot be overthrown, neither by the raging storms of the world, nor by the assaults of Satan, neither yet by the wavering and weakness of our flesh, then only is our salvation an assurance, when we find the cause of our salvation in the bosom and counsel of God. Beloved, when our assurance is rooted in our performance, it will fluctuate and fade like the rising and the setting of the sun, and it will fluctuate and fade just as often. But when our assurance is rooted in an act of sovereign grace that took place from before the world began, it can be firm and fixed and growing. Our faith, our repentance, our holiness will fluctuate and fade and weaken and waver. But even at their lowest ebb, when it feels like we are barely hanging on, when it seems like we can't find a single evidence of grace in our lives, we can rest assured that God worked this out a long time ago. And actually, when sovereign grace is the foundational reason for all of those things, then we're enabled to actually look at the evidences of grace in our lives. Faith, good works, obedience, sanctification, all of those things. And they can actually produce assurance because we realize they don't have to be perfect. The fact that they're there is proof of God's grace. So our assurance comes not by meditating on ourselves, not by meditating on our works, but on God's sovereign grace. Next, when fear and doubt come rushing in, we stand on the bedrock truth of the Father's love. One game that Maggie and I like to play is a trivia game that you play on TV. In one trivia category, the game will show us a distorted image of some movie, scene from a movie, something like that, and have us guess at which movie it is or which character it is or what's going on in the scene. Obviously, when the image is distorted, it can be extremely difficult to figure out what's going on in the scene. And by the way, Maggie wins every time. In the same way, one of the greatest hindrances to assurance is a distorted image of God. When we have a distorted image of God, it is difficult, if not impossible, for our hearts in times of doubt and accusation to truly grasp God's disposition towards us. And yet, a distorted image of God is exactly what most Christians carry around in their back pocket in times of doubt and trouble. We are tempted to see God as some sort of angry monster or taskmaster who is there to crack the whip when we disobey or when we doubt or fail in some way. We see him as someone who we have to grovel before and beat ourselves up in front of. But in John 6, Jesus helps to alter our image of God, saying, "All that the Father gives will come to me. This is the will of my Father." Brothers and sisters, when our souls are in the pits of despair and doubt, when all we can feel is wrath, we need to set our minds here that God is no angry taskmaster. He is our loving Father who sets his affections on his children. See what love the Father has for us, John wrote, that we should be called the children of God. Once when Martin Luther was speaking about God's promises toward his children, he drew an analogy from his own family. He said, "God must be much friendlier to me and speak in a friendlier fashion than my wife to my son. Neither Katie nor I could intentionally gouge out the eye or tear off the head of our child, nor could God. God must have patience with us. He has given evidence of it, and therefore he sent his son into the world in order that we might look to him for the best. Beloved, when you don't have the assurance that you want, we fix firmly in our mind the image of God as Father. He loves you. He could no sooner turn against you. He could no sooner rip off your head or gouge out your eye than he could do that to his own son. On the contrary, your doubt and fear and insecurity is something that draws a loving father to you. It doesn't tick God off when you doubt, when you're afraid. As a loving father would run to his frightened child, God runs to you and wants to pick you up and hold you. So when you're feeling like you have nothing left, seems like your faith is scraping the bottom of the barrel, all you need to do is cry out, Abba, Father. And your Father, who is kindly and graciously disposed towards you, will hear your prayer. No, that sense of assurance might not come immediately. Your emotional state might not alter instantaneously, but cling calmly to God and wait for the Lord. Third, when the winds of doubt blow through, stand on the bedrock truth of Christ's mighty strength. This is the central truth of this passage. It is the main thing that Jesus hammers home time and again. Whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. This is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given to me, but raise it up on the last day. Beloved, it's so easy when we are afraid and doubting, when Satan is having his way with us, when our consciences are terrifying us, it is so easy to lose our grasp on God. But this is what Jesus is saying. As R.C. Sproul said, we are secure, not because we hold tightly to Jesus, but because Jesus holds tightly to us. Our assurance doesn't come from our ability to hold on well. Indeed, as we sang earlier, we can't do it. It doesn't come from our great faith. Our assurance comes from Jesus, who promised that he would lose nothing and no one whom the Father has given him. The Father pours out his grace in eternity past, and then the mighty hand of Christ latches on and won't let go. I want to make three observations about Christ holding on to us that will bolster our assurance. First, consider that it is God's will for Christ to hold you. This is the will of him who sent me, Jesus said. What does that mean? It means that God commanded Jesus to hold you. He said to his son, you shall hold my people. Why is that important? Well, it's not to imply that Christ holds us begrudgingly or by his own accord. It is certainly not. He holds us out of his own love for us and desire for us. It's important because it highlights the reality, the certainty of our being held and the impossibility of being let go. Why does it do that? Because it is God's will for Christ to hold us, it is impossible for Christ not to hold us, because if he did, he wouldn't be obeying God. For Jesus to let us go, he would be sinning against the Father. It would be an act of rebellion against God for Jesus to let you go. So, beloved, our being held in the mighty hand of Christ is as certain as the obedience of Christ. And Christ cannot sin. Second, consider the extent of Christ's grasp. How long will he hold us? I will lose nothing of all that he has given me, but will raise it up on the last day. Christ isn't going to hold you just until you're able to take care of yourself. He's not going to hold you just until you're able to hold on to him sufficiently. He isn't going to hold you until you get a firm grasp on the rope. He's going to hold you from beginning to end. He's going to hold you from now until the day he returns and he raises the dead and inaugurates his everlasting kingdom. That means that he's going to hold you through every high and low of faith. He's going to hold you when you are weak and when you are strong. He's going to hold you through every means of suffering that you encounter in this world. He's going to hold you when you have great assurance and when you have none. He's going to hold you regardless of how well you hold on to him. Third, consider the identity of the one who is holding you. This is the Christ, the Son of God, God in the flesh. Remember Paul's hymn from Colossians that we studied earlier this year. By him, by Christ, all things were created, things in heaven and things on earth. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. Beloved, the one who was holding stars in place is holding you. So will he let you go? Is the universe likely to crash back in on itself? Will the one who cannot sin disobey his father? Will he weaken his grasp when ours is limp? Be of good cheer, brothers and sisters. Our deepest consolation amidst doubt and fear and the salt of the devil and conscience is Christ's mighty strength. So you cannot get a firm hold on Christ? Who do you think you are? What can you add to his grasp? So you cannot believe as well as you wish you would and should? Tell me, where is the clause in these verses that gives Jesus an opt-out in the case of weak and wavering faith? If you want to believe more and grasp him more, stop focusing on your weak grip and rest in his clenched fist. Therefore, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Fourth, when Satan tempts you to despair and tells you of the guilt within, stand on the bedrock truth of Christ's finished work. I have one more test for you this morning. I promise this is the last pop quiz of the day. Is the following statement true or false? We are saved by works. We are saved by works. Is that true or false? You need to hear me on this one. You are absolutely, without a doubt, 100% saved by works. They're just not yours. It's a little bit of a trick question. I apologize. But it's important when we're talking about assurance salvation because when it comes to gaining our assurance, the primary place we often look is our works. We focus on our performance, our obedience, our love for God, our desire for God, and on the list goes. That's our natural inclination. Martin Luther talked about the curved in self. He said that humans are by nature naturally curved in on themselves. We're naturally navel gazers who believe that deep within ourselves is the answer to our insecurities and fears. That's why it's so significant that Jesus comes to us as the bread of life. Bread isn't something that our bodies produce naturally, is it? We can't find bread within ourselves. Bread is something that comes from outside of us to provide nourishment and health and life that we need. We don't find assurance when we're curved in on ourselves. We find assurance when we sink our teeth into the bread of life that's been offered to us. And brothers and sisters, Jesus Christ can be the bread of life for curved in people because he has performed every work required to save us and nourish our faith and meet every spiritual need of navel-gazing people. The Bible says that if humans are going to see God, they must be perfectly holy. They must meet every single condition of the law. But while our record of wrong reaches in to the depths of the sea, and even our best works are stained by sin, in Jesus we have one who is perfectly righteous, who fulfilled the law in every respect. Then, in an act of sheer love, Jesus freely, willingly goes to the cross, paying the penalty for all of our sins, bearing in himself the full weight of the wrath of God. On Calvary, the innocent died for the guilty, the faithful in place of the rebel, the innocent in place of those who sin over and over and over again. On the cross, Jesus exchanges himself for us. He takes all of our sin, every last one of them, on himself and gives to us all of his righteousness, every one of his righteous deeds. Because of the cross, brothers and sisters, those who believe with the weakest, merest, most imperfect faith are justified. It means that we are declared innocent, righteous, pure. It means that though we were and still are and still will be sinners, God has forgiven all of our sins and counted us as if we had forever and always obeyed the law of God, just as Jesus has done. And this justification is not purchased or secured by our works. It is a once for all act. There is nothing we have to complete in order to get it or keep it. It is not contingent on anything in us. It is given to us by pure grace. You are just as justified now as the moment you believed, and you will be just as justified on the day you stand before the tribunal of God as you are justified in this moment. But the life and death of Christ are not all he has done for us. On the third day, he was raised again, proving that his justifying death was accepted. And that through that resurrection, he secured for us eternal life. 40 days later, he ascended into heaven and is now seated at the right hand of God, meaning that as those who believe in him, we are guaranteed to be in heaven with him when we die. He now stands as our intercessor and advocate who always stands before God praying for us, reminding us that always and forever God is content to look on the performance of Jesus and not at us. The finished work of Jesus has accomplished our salvation. It is his work to which we must look in times of doubt and fear. When Martin Luther was a monk, he developed a friendship with a priest named Johann Staupitz. Staupitz was Luther's confessor. He was the one to whom Luther would go for hours and hours and hours at a time, ransacking his life, trying to find every little misstep, believing that if he missed a single thing, God would send him to hell. When Luther would finally give up after hours of this in frustration and despair, Staupitz would say, "Martin, one must fix one's eyes on that man who is called Christ." That's what Christ would have us do. Everyone who looks on the Son and believes will have eternal life. Oh, my curved-in brothers and sisters, the ground of your assurance is not inside of you. The more you look, the worse you will find yourself to be, and the more you will lack assurance. So get your eyes off yourself and put them on Christ. Take your eyes off your pathetic performance. Take your eyes off your sins. Take your eyes off your attempts at being righteous. Take your eyes off your prayer life, off your love for God, off your feelings, off your experiences, and put them on that man called Christ. His life is enough for you. His death is enough for you. His resurrection and ascension and intercession and advocating for you before God the Father are enough, and they always will be. Look on the Son and believe. This is ultimately the difference between Bellarmine and the Reformers. Bellarmine said that the humble thing was to look inside oneself. But on the contrary, it is pride that keeps us curved in. It is pride that keeps us curved in, believing that somewhere there is the answer. Humility is admitting that there is nothing in you that can earn a single thing from God. Pride looks down and in. Humility looks up to Christ. For the last 500 years, heirs of the Reformation have proclaimed that we are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And we can know that we are saved. But this is no mere Protestant doctrine. This is the doctrine of Jesus, who lived and died and rose again, that he might lose none of those the Father gave to him from before the foundations of the world. So, my brothers and sisters, whether you performed well last week or not, whether you have unwavering faith or weak, faltering faith, I say to you on the authority of the Word of God, your sins are forgiven. Peace be to you. Take your eyes off yourself and look to Christ. Let's pray.